appreciate you guys being here tonight. There are not many churches in town that have services on Sunday night, but you chose to be here when you could be somewhere else, and I think God is going to honor that. So I just want to tell you, I thank you guys for being here. Pastor Tony is away in Mexico, and just pray for them as they minister down there. And we are going to get into the Word of God tonight. It's going to be amazing, and I'm excited. But I'm going to ask that we go to the throne room first to request that you do not hear me speak this evening, but you hear God speak. So will you guys join me in that endeavor? Father God, we come before you, and we submit to you right now, Lord, that our minds are alert and our hearts are receptive. And we want to leave this place changed because we have heard your words. Make that happen in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, tonight our topic is going to be Adam and Eve, and I had planned on doing a different slant than I'm actually going to go to tonight. The youth have actually heard this lesson on Wednesday night. Some of you guys heard it twice. RJ's like, I heard it twice, man. But it will be different because something happened on Friday that changed that. Adam and Eve, 4004 B.C. Is that behind me? There we go. Adam and Eve is foundational to our understanding of so many Bible doctrines and just so many things. And it's one of my favorite lessons to teach on Adam and Eve. I taught it to fourth and fifth graders, middle school, high school, college, and adults. It's one of my favorite topics because it brings up so many subjects. I could speak every Sunday night for the next year on something related to Adam and Eve and never repeat something. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. And in your outline, it was going to give you some things that I'm not going to talk about tonight, but in the back, along with the anonymous survey that I hope all of you have filled out, and if you haven't, please do that tonight, we have all these booklets that cover those topics. They're absolutely free, so please take them if those things interest you. Do we have the outlines? No? Well, then I guess it doesn't matter because you don't know what you're missing. All right. Praise God. All right. But Adam and Eve, we're going back to the year 4004 B.C. They lived 6,000 years ago. Adam and Eve were the first people on the planet. Anything that Adam did for the first time was a world record. So if he ran a mile in, let's say, 20 minutes, the first person who did it, that was the world record because he was the first. But I'd rather think that Adam, being the only perfect man, human, that wasn't also God like Jesus, I bet he could run a four-minute mile easy. But so they were the first vegetarians, they were the first farmers, the first sinners, the first parents, the first husband and wife, the first nudists, the first creationists. They were the first. They were unique human beings because they were the only two human beings that were not born. They were created, and God did something very special. Adam, his name is Hebrew for red earth. God made a sandcastle and did something very very purposeful. He got up to the sandcastle Adam and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And this was significant. The reason he did this was because he wanted to show that he wanted to have a very close and personal relationship with mankind. He got into Adam's face and breathed the breath of life into his face. Eve means, is the Hebrew word to live, living. We are all related to Eve in this room. If you are not related to Eve, you are not human. We're all related. So even the McAllister family, all right? Me and you guys, we are related all to Eve. And I was going to get into some of that stuff, but pick up this booklet if you that confuses you, that we're related. I like to always say that I'm related to famous people just to tell them the biblical worldview understanding of humankind that we're all related. So just pick somebody, you know, famous, and just say, hey, I'm related to them. They're like, really? And you just say, yeah, Adam and Eve. And we actually even go back to Noah and one of his three sons. All right, what am I going to talk about? Where am I at? Cain's wife. Get that slide up there for me. Thank you, Kathy Skinner. She's awesome. I was talking to some girl who lives in Northern Virginia, one of the girls in our youth group, long story short, went to a conference on the East Coast in Boston, was asking, was getting into a religious discussion with one of her friends, and she's like, I don't know the answer, but my youth pastor does. So they called me, and like, you're in Boston, it's really late, but and one of the questions she had was, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife, because it says that, you know, Cain killed his brother Abel, and then he took his wife and went to go build a city. Now, you don't build a city if there's only four people around, all right? By the way, now three, all right? There were more people around. You don't build a city just for you and your wife, all right? You build a house for you and your wife, but not a city. So there are more people around, and people don't, they haven't read Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. It's right there, and it tells you exactly where Cain got his wife. Pick up the booklet in the back if you're interested. We're not going to cover those things. We're going to do something more serious when it comes to Adam and Eve because of an experience that me and Andrew Fortner had on the way to Tucson. So let's go over the gravestones there. The cartoon there is attempting to be humorous, but death is not a humorous thing. Me and Andrew Fortner, he's going to the U of A in a month's time. I went to the University of Arizona for 3 years studying psychology. I was born and raised in Tucson. I spent 25 years of my life down there. And since he's going to spend probably the next 3 years of his life, I wanted to take him on an inside tour of Tucson, if you will. So woke him up very early in the morning, which he was not used to, and we headed down to Tucson. Well, on our way there, just past Picacho Peak on I-10, I was in the Fast Lane youth group. I was in the Fast Lane. I know, that's surprising. I was in that Fast Lane doing 74 miles an hour. And as I was doing that, talking to Andrew Fortner, over in the right-hand lane, the slow lane, there was a semi-truck, but it wasn't just a semi-truck, it was one of those double semi-trucks, if you will. So they have a trailer and then a double trailer, all right? And it was going along, and as I was talking to Andrew Fortner, just in my field of vision as I'm scanning the highway, as a good defensive driver does, you know, I saw this semi-truck lose control, flip, and crash on the side of the highway. I was right behind it, and there is the remains of that. Andrew had a better picture of it because he was on the farther right-hand side. He saw more of the tail end. I saw more of it, but he had a better view of it. So going 74 miles an hour, I decided to slam on the brakes. When somebody crashes, that's just your reaction. And I was going to get over into the left-hand side of the highway, because there was a rather large semi-truck on my tail. And stupid me, you don't stop in front of a big semi-truck. Have you guys seen my little subcompact Rio Cinco 5? Yeah, okay. You know, we would have been crushed, all right? And basically, the semi-truck behind me had to swerve in order to miss me. So I'm going like this, semi-truck, and he goes to my left and almost hit me there. Well, I abandoned Andrew Fortner in the car. I take the cell phone, you know, dial 911. And there's a reason that number is so easy, all right? Because when you're dialing 911, you are scared. And there's an emergency happening. So all of traffic on I-10 stopped. And it ended up staying stopped for the next 4 hours that afternoon. And we were the front person in line of this, you know, stop, whatever. So I went, got in the operator, you know, said, roll over. They patched me into somebody else. And it rang 4 times. I'm just like, really, 911? You should pick up on the first ring, you know. And it's like, ring. You're like, okay, you know. And immediately the cab burst into flames. So you know that somebody who was driving this truck was one of your fellow travelers on I-10 is now in a vehicle that's on fire, and you're desperate for help. And there are other people that were there. There's actually some construction where we're at as well. So there are actually construction workers there. So everybody's just flocking to this place. But I was on the 2 lanes of highway, and it was on the right-hand side, and I was on the left-hand side in the middle of the highway, if you will. So there were 2 lanes in front of me, so you guys can get an idea of the distance away. But I could feel the heat immediately from just the fire. Andrew Fortner was back in the car, and he could feel the heat back there. And there were people trying to get to the driver, but you couldn't. And we were hearing these metallic kind of explosions. They're kind of like, I can't exactly explain what they sounded like, but it was a very just frightening situation. So I want you guys to show you the news clip from this, just so you guys get a better idea, because my description is not that good. So can we go to that, Kathy? It's kind of small, but listen up. It's right here, Kathy. Right there.
Calling a double trailer veered off Interstate 10 near Picacho Peak around 9:15 this morning. The woman driving the rig, Sherry Linder from Quinlan, Texas, was killed. Her husband, Ricky Linder, was in the sleeping compartment. He was hurt, but his injuries are not life-threatening. 4 fire departments responded to handle the fire and hazardous materials that spilled. And then there were the miles of backup traffic in both directions. KOLD News 13's Jim Becker reports.
The tractor trailer was loaded with this substance, corrosive and flammable. Emergency crews had to hold back to make make sure that they weren't threatened by responding.
We had to think logically and statistically how to fight this fire.
With one life already lost in this fiery crash, emergency responders had to prevent additional loss of life. They knew it would be foolish to rush into a deadly situation.
So we kind of let it burn for a little bit, then decided when it was safe for firefighters to go in, we decided to do fire attack.
With Otter Valley Fire claiming jurisdiction, responders thought best to ask hazmat units from Northwest, Golden Ranch, and Eloy for assistance. Any driver could see this as a big fire with a black smoke column visible for 10 miles.
It was pretty impressive. We also had reports of minor explosions, typical of any aerosol can, obviously under pressure and under heat.
Fortunately, the vehicle crashed away from a heavily populated area, but flames scorched overhead power lines, leaving nearby residents and businesses without power until shortly after noon. With traffic finally on the move again, crews continue their cleanup, but it takes a while for the backup to clear up.
We are fortunate there is at least a frontage road here that we have been able to move traffic onto, so we are grateful for that indeed.
Before traffic could resume along the interstate, emergency responders needed to make sure that all of the environmental and hazardous threats were removed from the area. Near Picacho Peak, north of Tucson, along Interstate 10, I'm Jim Becker for KLOB News 13, live local, late breaking.
All right, thanks, Jim. And now we'll look at the deadly crash from a different angle. Take a look at this. This is a Sia Snap Extended video that was shot by a KLOB News 13 viewer, Richard Matthews. He was headed toward Phoenix earlier today when he saw the thick black smoke near Picacho Peak and then started shooting this video that you're watching right now. And you can see the flames actually coming from the truck. The three fire departments that responded, Northwest Fire, Apple Valley, and Eloy, haven't even arrived on the scene yet. And today's hazmat spill presented a number of other problems as well. Air quality experts from Pinal County had to monitor the area that was around the fire today. And farmers in the area were asked to shut off irrigation pumps while utility crews replaced power lines that went down in the accident. As well as Union Pacific Railroad, they were asked to stop train traffic in the area until that emergency scene was cleared.
So, me and Andrew Fortner saw that accident happen firsthand, and I had the surreal experience of seeing a cab on fire, knowing there's somebody inside who just died. You know, and not knowing, you know, if it was my mother, if it was my wife, I would have been unable to get into the cab and do anything about it. And then to learn afterwards that there's hazardous materials and they're shutting down irrigation because they're afraid it's going to pollute, you know, the farms and things. And it's one thing to see that on TV, and the Arizona Republic and the state section had one small picture and one blurb. These kinds of things of death and suffering happen all the time. And that was just one little blurb in your local newspaper. But when you experience firsthand, it's deeply personal. You know, to basically watch somebody's wife burn to death. And the husband, they were a team driver system. And they were team driving. He was asleep in the compartment in the back, and his wife was driving. And he actually was able to bust out of the front window on his own and get out, but he was wailing and just weeping, inconsolable. And, you know, it clicked in my mind, you know, once they told me a lady was trapped in there, that it was his wife. And he basically was watching his wife burn, you know, and he was just completely inconsolable and, you know, not able to do anything at all. The firefighters that got there, it happened about 9:15, and firefighters didn't even try to put the fire out until 10:30. So even trained professionals were unable to respond. I guess that made me kind of feel a little better, but you're just kind of helpless when, you know, you just want to do something, but you can't. But me and Andrew, we went on to Tucson. Otherwise, we'd have had to wait there, you know, 4 hours in line and heat and stuff. But death and suffering is a deeply personal thing when it affects you. You know, if you guys just saw this on the news or read the paper, you know, yesterday morning, you guys would have just glossed over it. Oh, wow, traffic was shut down. You know, one lady died. At least somebody got out. But when it's deeply personal and affects your life, death and suffering is terrible. And let's go to the why slide here for me. We often ask, when it comes to death and suffering, when it affects us personally, we ask that question, why? As Christians, we know why. and we should know why. And I grew up in a church where the senior pastor didn't know the answer to this question, and it deeply troubled me growing up, and I want to give you guys that answer why. You know, we just had the memorial service for Sally Hagen, and this church is accustomed to death and suffering. I'm sure if I ask a raise of hands, have you lost a loved one? You know, many of us would have experienced that. And these truths that we're going to go over briefly tonight are no comfort when you're going through the situation. They are best to learn before you enter that situation, because nothing, you know, that kind of truth doesn't help you. For example, me and Ricky were talking just yesterday to a friend who married a friend we knew in high school. Long story short, she helped us get the adoption agency that we're in now. But she had a miscarriage recently. And somebody, in their wise, comforting words, told her that, well, that's really common. And like, she's like, my baby just died. You know what I mean? Death and suffering are common, yes. But is that supposed to be comfort, you know? So these words, if you are in the midst of grieving for a death, if you are in the midst of some personal suffering, these words may not comfort you, and these truths may not comfort you in the moment. But I think as Christians, we need to understand why death and suffering exists, and what is the cause, and to understand that. So when, not if, when we go through those times, we are able to look at it in a biblically sustained way. In the back, there's going to be a booklet, Kathy up there, that is free for you. It's Why Is There Death and Suffering? There's another title back there along the same lines. If this is a question that you need answers for, that booklet is available to you for free, and please pass it on to somebody when you're done as well. So let's, in Genesis, see the root cause of death and suffering. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read the New King James Version. I believe it to be the most accurate English translation of the Bible. You're entitled to your opinion as well. Here we go. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have two cartoon pictures here for you to take a look at. Adam, he's naked in the left one, is putting a sign. I don't know if they had a sign there, but Adam and Eve both knew what God's command was. But when you reflect upon what God told them not to do, do you see all the yes choices that they had available to them? Isn't that just like us? How many things do we have the freedom in Christ to do that is just, God wants all these beautiful, wonderful blessings for us. It's like, yes, 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 and then there's just this no, and we gravitate to the no. That's what Adam and Eve did. They gravitated to the no. God had all that other great things for them. God did not create people to die. Death is not God's intent, God's not God's design, not his desire, not his fault. Did I cover all that? Like a thesaurus there. I just want you to emphasize that. All right, then you want to turn on to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the verse number 1. Here we go. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is a liar, and he's a punk. And I'm going to cheer when he splashes down in the lake of fire. He is a liar, he is a liar, he is a liar. And this is the lie he is saying. That he says, you know, Adam and Eve, you'll be like God. You'll be more like God if you do this. They were already more like God than any humans have ever been. They were created in the image of God, and that image of God remains in us, but it's a cursed image. And he was lying to them, and they were less like God. Satan was trying to do what he has always done and continues to do, trying to undermine the authority of God's word. He was saying that, you know, God said that, but he really didn't mean it. Or God was wrong. He's trying to undermine the authority of God's word. And that survey that's been circulating has a lot of different issues on it, but it really has to do with only one central issue, and it's the authority of God's word. That every area that the Bible touches on is absolutely 100% true. It is accurate. God's word is more accurate than a science textbook. And the difference between a science textbook and God's word is that the science textbook changes every year based upon new discoveries. God's not up in heaven saying, "Oh, hey, Michael, come over here. What's that? It's something new. I've never seen it before." No, all right? He knows the whole story. He doesn't need to change and update based upon new observations and new interpretations. God's word is the authority, every area that it touches on. And as Christians, we've given away authority to the secular school system, and it's the biggest tragedy ever. Where do you go to learn about geology and astronomy and biology? You go to a school. What do you go to Sunday school for? To hear stories. To look at fairy tale arcs where the giraffe is, you know, sticking out of the top. And, you know, these great little colorful things where you have Adam and Eve, you have stories where she's blonde-haired and blue eyes. Okay, that's stupid, all right? And we go to hear stories in church, and we need to hear reality in our churches, because God's word is true, and it is the only source of infallible truth that there is and not any man's. And that's my passion, is to teach the authority of God's word. So when people start to like aliens and dinosaurs, and you know, like, what is this about? It's about the authority of God's word. And I'm getting off my notes. Kathy's like, "Where are you at?" Okay. Gave her a list of my notes. She's like, "That's not on here." Okay. God said you'll die. Satan says, "No, you won't." And Satan was trying to lie to her and convince her that God was keeping something from her. And that's what Satan tries to do to us very often. He tries to convince us that God is holding us back. And that God is trying to keep something good from you. For example, when my daughter asked me one day, "Daddy, can I climb into the oven?" "No, you may not." You know, "Daddy, may I play in the street?" "No, you may not." Am I keeping something good and fun from my children? No, I'm keeping them from danger and harm. And God, when he puts limits and restrictions and rules into our lives, it's for our good, not for our bad. And Eve was trying to understand God's motives here in verse 6. Read with me. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, with her, and he ate." As Christians, we teach this story that Eve was by herself off in the corner of the garden listening to Satan. Okay, men, let's own up to this. Adam was standing right there listening to the whole thing. And he was so chicken, he let the woman take the bite and did not intervene. And he's like, "Oh, she didn't die. Pass the fruit." If I am teaching something that is contrary to the word of God, please bring me biblical correction. But the word of God there says, "With her. With her. With her." All right? But you see that Eve was trying to understand God's motives? Don't we try to do the same thing? When God has, okay, why does God not want that for me? You know, let's try to understand. We try to excuse it, all right? And did God say that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not tasty? He didn't say anything about how it tasted, or that it looked good, or it smelled good, all right? I'm sure it was the best tasting fruit ever, all right? It was yummy, like just tomatoes. I love tomatoes, all right? Ricky hates them, all right? But whatever your favorite fruit is, pomegranate, or passion fruit, or mango, or artichoke, that's a vegetable. But anyways, I can't explain that inside joke to everybody without taking too much time. Don't try to understand God's motives, because Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord Jehovah." Don't try to understand what God's doing, because you can't. All right, try to explain calculus to your dog. here you go, Fido, okay, and the sine and the cosine of it, and then like, whoop, tree, whoop, okay. Did I just call all of humankind dumb as dogs? Yes. The Bible goes worse and says we're dumb as sheep, all right? So, do not try to understand God's motives and design, because you just will not be able to. Since the youth group's here, I'll go ahead and use this example that I overuse a lot. God says that the design for intimacy, for physical intimacy, is in the context of heterosexual monogamous marriage. That's God's design for intimacy, all right? And did God say that physical intimacy outside of that context would not be fun and enjoyable? Did he say that? No, he didn't, all right? It is. That's why people do it. Sorry, that I had no other way to say that. I, you know, when you stop, okay. But is sin enjoyable for a season? It's like jumping out of an airplane, or go skydiving without a parachute. I mean, just jump without a parachute out of an airplane. Whee! I mean, you're just having a good time. And that's, and that's what the Bible says about sin, that it's enjoyable for a season, but the end of it is death. So don't go skydiving without a parachute, all right? It'll be fun for a little while, but you won't like it when it comes time to stop. All right. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What are they trying to cover? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then catch what the man said, all right? This is, I have to laugh at Adam because I'm laughing at myself. Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So not only is he blaming Eve, he's blaming God. He's sitting there covered in fig leaves. And, you know, it's the first time somebody tried to make clothes, and I'm sure it was not right, okay? So he's just sitting there with leaves saying, "God, your fault and her fault," right? Idiot. Alright. And I say that to myself because I've done stupid stuff. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." See how everybody just passes the blame? God, your fault, her fault. And she's like, his fault. And Satan's like, "Oh, nobody else to blame," alright? And that's why he's going to get crushed one day and I'm going to cheer. It's just like youth group, Jared. You laugh, and we don't know why. verse 15 is the genesis of the gospel message. This is the origin of death and suffering, was disobedience. It's sin. All right? No matter how tragic it is, all right, death is a result of sin. We all inherit things from our parents that we don't like. For example, the Damudes inherited shortness, all right? There's just certain things you can't, you know, no matter how tall Randy wants to be, he just was not going to be that tall, depending on his parents, all right? What did we inherit from our parents, Adam and Eve? We inherited sin-cursed bodies that were destined to die. That's what we inherited, all right? But all of us are deserving of spiritual death when we reject God. Sin is the cause of death and suffering. Does somebody die because of some sort of personal sin in their life? No, but because of the curse that is on our bodies because of Adam and Eve. Death goes back to Adam and Eve. And we often like to blame Eve here, but I take note of when God goes over the curses, that there's more space devoted to Adam's curse than there is to Eve's curse. There's much more space. And he curses all of them. He's, you know, they all point this way, and God starts down there and curses the serpent and then to Eve, and then he spends a lot of time on Adam. And this is what he says to the serpent in verse 15. This is the very first statement of the gospel message, basically, in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus Christ is going to crush the head of Satan, and it's going to bruise his heel, but it's going to crush his head. And it's a prophecy here that through the seed of the woman, redemption was coming, that salvation was coming. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. One verse. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. For thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. That's three verses for Adam's curse, by the way. At this point, all of creation was affected by the sin of mankind. Before this, Satan had sinned, and the angels in heaven, which we call demons, fallen angels, they had sinned, but their sin did not affect the creation, all right? It just affected them. But because mankind was put as stewards and in control of creation, all of creation was cursed. All of creation was cursed. Because God, when he finished creating on the sixth day, what did he say? All of it is very good. It doesn't make sense that death and suffering existed. How could God pronounce upon his creation that all was very good when there were animals that had cancer and there was animals that were eating each other? All right. In the beginning, he said everything was very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good. And at this point, thorns appeared on roses for the very first time. God did not create roses with thorns. All right, all of creation was cursed, including mankind. And I'm looking forward to the day when Paul wrote in Romans that, you know, all creation is groaning and suffering, you know, waiting for its redemption. All right, and this is the source of that. Right, that's why, you know, some people look at this world, especially you outdoor enthusiasts, and you see beauty, and there is a remnant of beauty. But just like if you ever seen those museums, those old like Greek sculptures, you know, the ones without the arms, you know, and it's chipped off and you're like, wow, that's so beautiful. All right, to me it looks broken. All right, to you it's art, whatever. All right, does the world have that remnant of beauty of the original? Yes, but we all have to realize that it's cursed. It's cursed and it's broken, and one day it will be redeemed. See, and as Christians, we have that perspective. When we look at the world and we see that it's broken and we see that it's not working right, we know why it's not working out, because we live in a cursed world. But those who do not have a biblical worldview do not understand that and can't logically really explain death and suffering. For those theistic evolutionists out there, those who believe that God used evolution, you have a problem when it comes to explaining death and suffering. For example, evolution says that God used a process of mistakes and death and suffering, right? Survival of the fittest is a terrible term, because it really is just what happens to survive. It's not that it's necessarily fit. It just happens to survive because of some sort of genetic mistake. But why would God use a process of mistakes and death and suffering to create? That's not the God that I read in the Bible. A God that, you know, yes, he does use our mistakes and all things work together for good, you know, but why would he intend it and created that from the beginning? God can take any stupid thing that we do and turn it into something good, okay? But why would he intend for it and start? He's like, you know what? I'm just going to use a process of mistakes, and I want everything to die, all right? Evolution, if you believe God used that, that was millions and millions, if billions of years of death and suffering before you get to Adam. Why would God use a terrible process like that? Why would he do that? You can't explain death and suffering. You can't explain when it says in Revelation that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. To evolution, death is a friend. To the Christian, to the Bible, death is an enemy that will be defeated. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain anymore, because the former things have passed away forever. Amen. All right, death is an enemy. It is not a friend. It is not a friend. Woo! See, I could just go on and on forever, and I'm getting off track. All right. Verse 20, well, let me tell you this picture because it's up here. Can you show my pregnant wife?
She'll love you for that.
Yeah. Wow. It is the call of a pastor's wife. Just like, you know, Teresa gets embarrassed all the time for all those things and stuff. That's my wife pregnant with my first daughter, Trinity, in our second apartment. And she is rather large because she has a very large baby inside of her. Go to the next picture for me. This is that baby, Trinity, when she was just a day old. And she's in my hand, and you can tell that she's probably pretty small if that's my hand and that's the baby. You will see a shirt that says Christ is King. It's a little Calvin Klein spoof, if you will. In the back, you can't see it, but there is a crucifix over here. She was born at St. Joseph's Hospital. It was a Catholic hospital. And being young and stupid, I thought that Catholic hospitals hired Christians, but, you know, I was wrong. And during the process of my first child being born, as a brand new dad who had never been in there before, and there were some complications at the birth as well, so that was kind of frightening. So I was just an emotional wreck and just taking in the experience. It was just overwhelming. That one of the nurses in there had the audacity to say this, and I want to read it so I don't miss it here. This is what she said while my baby is being born, and my wife is bleeding and just this terrible complications, and she's yelling things like, I hate you, and things. No, she didn't do that. But it was a terrible scene of suffering, if you will, and childbirth. And we know that, you know, the curse of childbirth and the pain is a result of sin. It's not the way God designed it. Just like when you go to get a haircut, you don't scream in pain when you go and get your haircut, all right? Because God did not put nerve endings in your hair for a good reason, all right? And I think that the God who designed and intended for childbirth not to be painful would not have included the ability to feel pain in that reproductive thing, all right? So that's just my personal interpretation of that aside. So my wife's in pain, and the nurse, I'm an emotional wreck, the nurse says this, God must be a man, because only a man could design something so badly. I want to slap that nurse. And I almost said something to it, but you don't slap the people that are administering medical aid to your wife and newborn child, all right? It's just a principle, okay? But me being very theologically sound and adept, you know, what she's saying is that, first of all, you know, God, if he designed something, obviously didn't know what he was doing because he messed up. And she didn't understand the origin of death and suffering in a Catholic hospital, but they don't necessarily hire just Christians. I was naive. See, I can see the results of the curse when I look at death and suffering. I can see the results, and I know that God is a God of love who intended everything to be perfect, and we messed it up. You know, there's not a situation that I can think of that is not a result of sin, either your sin or somebody else's sin. All right? And God, is pain useful? Yes, pain is very useful. God gave it to us for a reason. It's a warning. You know, when you put your hand on the stove, it's a warning. Why does divorce hurt so much? It's a warning that that's not right. All right? Pain is designed as a warning. And there are people born in this world without the ability to feel pain who bite their own tongues off, who keep running into a wall and they break their arm and they don't know the difference. Pain is a warning. But when God restores everything to his original design, there's going to be no need for pain. And there's going to be no need for warning because we're going to be in his presence, sustained by him forever and ever. And God did something with Adam and Eve sinned. Not only did he kick them out of Eden, he did this. And there's a picture of it. Right? He made tunics of skin for them. In order to make tunics of skin, what do you have to do? It's a good thing PETA wasn't around back then. You know what I mean? They'd have been a little upset at God. Alright, God had to kill an animal. And the Bible does not say what animal was killed, but I like to think of it as a lamb. And God did not just kill the animal because he wanted to cover their shame. Alright, he wanted to cover their sin. And in Hebrews 9:22 it says this, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is a foreshadowing of God sending the Lamb of God, Jesus, His very own Son, the best that He had, to not only cover but to pay for our sins. And if you get nothing from this lesson today, get this. How many sins did it take to separate Adam and Eve from God? One. It took just one sin to forever curse the entire creation. Sin is a terrible business. How many sins have you committed?
Got a lifetime?
More than one, yes.
Today or?
Yeah. while we've been sitting here, yeah. The answer, of course, is more than one. And Jesus, He came and He fulfilled every requirement of the law. He did what we could not do. And He gave Himself a willing sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. He shed His blood on the cross for us, so we would no longer be separated from God. He died for you even if you didn't want Him to. You know, there are people that choose to go to hell and pay for their own sins when they don't have to. You don't have to go and clean up your life before you come to God. All right, you come to God and He will clean up your life. And this is the gospel story in a nutshell, represented by the entire Bible. And I like this little acronym here. God. G. God created us to be with Him. That covers Genesis 1 and 2. That was God's original design. We have to understand Genesis 1 and 2, that God intended things to be perfect. But something happened in Genesis 3, which we just covered. Oh, our sin separated us from God. And then the rest, Genesis chapter 4 through the book of Malachi. God shows us in that three quarters of the Bible, right here. This, I'm going to sum it up for you. You know, in case you haven't been doing your, you know, daily Bible reading, I'll just sum it up for you. Okay, that part of the Bible, that much, basically says this: S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. The law does not make you closer to God. The law shows you how far from God you are. You cannot make yourself righteous through the law. It was there to show you that you need God. And thankfully, because we could not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus lived that perfect life, and He gave His life for us. Then, summarizing John all the way up to Revelation E, everyone who puts their faith and trust in Him alone has eternal life. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, how many of those sins you've committed. You could have broken all 10 commandments like I have a billion times, all right? And God will still accept you because of what Jesus did. Everyone. We need to spread that message. We should organize as a group and get together and go throughout Fountain Hills and tell people who don't know God how they can know Him. We should do that. Everybody's like, yeah, okay. Well, who's going to really do it this week? Who's really going to do it? We all agree that this is a life-changing message. Are we really going to do it? Youth group, are we really going to attack Fountain Hills High School and Middle School this year and tell people who don't know Jesus? There was a student on Facebook. Pastor Tony mentioned Facebook and how the students have just been lighting it up for Jesus. Well, one of our students just said something very Christian-like on his status message, and an atheist guy came in from Fountain Hills High School and said, there is no God. I invited him to come to our youth group and provide evidence of such. He politely declined, because it's easier to curse God than actually try to understand Him. But that student is going to receive some materials in his locker every week this year, and I have some agents that I know, some Christians, at Fountain Hills High School, and we're going to call it Operation Love, not in order to, you know, slap the Bible across his face, you know, but he's going to get a booklet that's available for free in the back, Is There Really a God? And he's going to get one every week, and he's going to hate it, all right? But I'm going to challenge the youth group not just to slap him in the face with the gospel or puke it onto him. There's a lot of people that like to puke the gospel onto people, okay? Jesus loves you, okay? Without backing it up with what I think God requires, and that's to love people, to genuinely love people. I think, and I've heard this quoted before, that people need three genuine hearings of the gospel. They need not just to hear it puked on them, but they need to consider it genuinely three times. And that's our responsibility, is to deliver it to them. And L, life that's eternal, means that we'll be with Jesus now and forever. Don't miss the now. Because if God just wanted to be with you in heaven forever, he could do that. All right? Traveling down I-10, he could just take you out right there. All right? God could take you out. But if he has left you here, he's left you for a purpose. Fulfill and live in that purpose. I look around the room and I see people that have a confession. Most of us in here have a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you do not, let me tell you how you can. You just simply tell Jesus your heart. And you just say something to the effect of, God, I'm a mess up and I'm a screw up and I need you. Will you forgive me of all my sins? I want to turn from it. I want to be like you. Come into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. That moment you will be what the Bible calls born again. And we would love to hear of that decision and partner with you. Because that's the reason God invented this church thing. So we can be together and we can help each other and all those great things. Isn't the historical record of Adam and Eve amazing? I love it. It's my favorite thing ever. I appreciate your attentiveness. I'm going to pray for us. And then we are going to depart into the realm of the unsaved. And we're going to spread that message like mayonnaise on the back of a piece of bread. We're just going to spread it around all over. If you don't like mayonnaise, whatever sandwich topping you like, just spread it. All right. I'll give you 5 seconds to prepare to enter the throne room of God. Father God, we love you. We thank you for loving us so deeply and so intimately. We thank you for the way that you intended our relationship to be and the way that you intended this world to be, Lord. We're sorry for the so many times that we mess up and we miss out on what you desire for us, Lord. Thank you for being so gracious and merciful, sending your Son. Lord, help us not to keep that message to ourselves, but to spread it in love to everybody that we come in contact, Lord. May it never be heard in heaven that we knew somebody who didn't hear the name of Jesus. May that be true of all of us in this room. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed into the mission field.